Well, good morning. Good to see everybody here again. It's been a little while since I've been here for a Sunday morning. I love your pastor, Pastor Jim. So that's going to be Dr. Jim then at some point? Very good. If you'd like to follow along in the message this morning, let me encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And begin with a question. When do you remember praying your first real prayer? When do you remember praying your first real prayer? Though I grew up attending church and learning prayers, the first time I remember really praying was when I was 8 years old. I was with a friend of mine, I don't remember who, in about a 20-acre field next to the school that I attended. The field was covered with very dry vegetation, 18 to 20 inches high, and I was curious to see what some of it would look like if it were set on fire. Every 8-year-old boy is curious about this kind of thing. And like most 8-year-olds, I just happened to have matches in my pocket. So I struck one and threw it down. And in that moment, I learned three things. Number one, dry vegetation burns really fast. Number two, if there's a strong wind, it burns faster. And number three, I did not want the dry vegetation to burn like it was. So me and my friend set about stamping it out. That didn't work so well. The final issue that forced me to my knees was seeing a fire truck coming down the road toward the field. And it wasn't so much the truck and it wasn't so much the fire. It was the thought of what my dad was going to do to me when he found out a fire truck had to respond to my curiosity. And I fell on my knees and I remember talking to God in a way that I never had before. What is the first real prayer that Saul of Tarsus ever prayed? Who are you, Lord? Lord, what will you have me to do? God told Ananias, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is really praying. Now he is praying. So the first real prayer you ever prayed may have been your prayer for salvation. Perhaps your prayer that God would give you the sorrow for sin and faith that you needed to turn to Him. Perhaps as a teen you realized that you never had been converted, that your first real prayer perhaps was at camp, or after a service one night when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Well, prayer is communication with God, really speaking to Him, meaning business with God, talking to God with a heart that is sincerely reaching out, genuinely calling out to Him. Not long after I was converted, my brother and sister-in-law were visiting with us. My father asked me to pray, and I did. And my sister-in-law looked at me and she said, "You pray as though you're really talking to someone." And for the first time in my life, I was really doing that. because I knew the someone I was talking to. Now, at Lighthouse Baptist Church, we're preaching through the life of Christ using what's called a harmony of the Gospels. This is a book that seeks to produce a chronological arrangement of the life of Christ, beginning with his pre-existence in John chapter 1, his birth and growth and youth, then his entry into public ministry, his betrayal and arrest and condemnation, the trials and his crucifixion, resurrection and ascension, all of that taking all four of the Gospels and making parallel columns of the same events that are recorded in the Gospels, more than one of them, single columns where only one of them records an event, and preaching right through the life of Christ. It doesn't take as long as preaching through all four Gospels separately. And at Lighthouse, we are near the end, the last week, actually the last weeks of the Lord's life. 2 weeks ago, we followed him to the border between Galilee and Samaria as he healed 10 lepers, a miracle which demonstrated that Jesus is both Son of God and Israel's Messiah. And then last week, we heard Jesus instruct some Pharisees on the present kingdom of God and then turn and explain to his disciples the future kingdom of God. But he announced that there would be a delay. So the passage this morning is the next one in our order. When I was looking about a month ago, seeing where we were supposed to be in the life of Christ, I thought, well, this is fortunate. I don't have to skip anything for the life of Christ. I can just keep right on moving through. So that's what we're doing this morning. And he's telling his disciples about prayer. Say, how does prayer attach itself to instruction about the kingdom of God? Well, before the end, you'll find out. So let's begin by asking something that's really at the root of what Jesus teaches, and that is, why is prayer necessary? Isn't God going to do whatever he's going to do no matter what we do? Well, I think the first reason, we're going to wind up and focus on the third reason, but I think the first reason is prayer is necessary to our own godliness. Godliness is God-likeness. How much like him are we? So it makes sense that we would look at the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ and see what his prayer life, his praying was like. If anyone didn't need to, at least the way we think, humanly speaking, he didn't, but he did. In the first year of his ministry, Mark chapter 1 records, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. The second year of his ministry, Luke, which has more references to the prayer of Christ and to our obligation to pray than any other of the Gospels, says, so Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. In the next chapter, Luke 6, it happened in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And then near the end of his ministry in Matthew 14, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So is my prayer life similar to his? Do I pray like he did? I don't have to always pray all night. He didn't do that. But I do need to have some similarities between my praying and his. Don Whitney, in his book on spiritual disciplines, we use that as a textbook in one of our classes, he said, during the 1980s, more than 17,000 members of a major evangelical denomination were surveyed about their prayer habits. While attending seminars on prayer for spiritual awakening sometime during the 80s. Because they attended this kind of seminar, we can assume that these people are above average in their interest in prayer, and yet the survey reveals that they pray an average of less than 5 minutes each day. At the same seminars, there were 2,000 pastors and their wives. And by their own admission, they prayed less than 7 minutes a day. So Jesus himself prayed, and we really cannot be godly. We cannot be like him unless we pray in a way similar to the way he did. Number two, prayer is necessary to our success in service for Christ. He tells us, one of two specific requests we are to ask for in his word is for laborers to be sent into his harvest. And when he asked his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers, and it's not just preachers, it's those who help those who preach. Those who hold the ropes, so to speak. Those who hold up and encourage and strengthen the preachers, as well as preachers. When he said that, that meant that our prayer would be according to his will when we ask for that. And if we ask anything in accordance with his will, he what? He will give it to us. 1 John chapter 5. So we need to pray for laborers for our service. And prayer is necessary in the third place because he commands us to do it. He commands us repeatedly, and in our passage, he commands us very specifically. Verse 1 of Luke 18. And he told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. To fear God's kind of a general, it's more of an Old Testament term, and it doesn't mean that we cower before him, that we're afraid of him in a sense. He is great, and there is a proper kind of fear, but we would use the word reverence. So he did not reverence God. He did not fear God. And he did not respect human beings. And verse 3, there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. We don't know who the adversary was. And for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. End of the parable. Now comes the Lord's explanation. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, period. First thing, what does it mean? Listen to what the judge said. And will not God, this is verse 7, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is, yes, he will. He will give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. Will he delay long over them? That's a rhetorical question too. What's the answer? No, he will not delay long over them. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. And then he ends with this seemingly cryptic statement, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, this makes a lot of sense when the week before you just preached on the kingdom of God that's presently here and the kingdom that's coming, and the fact that it's going to be inaugurated, that is, the coming kingdom will be, by the return of Christ. We need to pray, because when he returns, is he going to find faith on the earth? Now, let's begin with verse 1 and an introduction to the parable. What was the purpose for which Jesus gave this parable? What phrase in verse 1 tells us, the readers, what Jesus' purpose was? And he told them a parable to the effect that, there's our phrase, they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The American Standard says, to show that. Here's the purpose. This is why he gave the parable, to exhort his disciples about this thing. What thing? They ought always to pray and not lose heart. A twofold lesson of the parable. First, it is necessary to be praying all the time. Continual prayer is our obligation and responsibility. It's echoed in 1 Timothy 5:17, in a verse that we're familiar with, and that says, pray without ceasing. And at some point, young disciples always ask, how can I do that? I have to drive. For some reason, prayer always makes me forget several things: where other cars are around me, how fast I'm going. And I mean, when I start praying, I just don't think about driving. So I have to pray briefly. And I want to be in the mindset of prayer all the time, always thinking about what my responsibilities are and asking the Lord's blessing on them, perhaps a question that I still don't know the answer to and asking for his blessing on them, but always praying. It also means being committed to certain regular times of praying, morning and or evening. Paul said, for instance, in the opening of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, we give thanks always to God for you all, constantly mentioning you. There it is, pray without ceasing. We constantly mention in our prayers you, and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and so on. There are these stated times. He is always spending time with God. Secondly, it is equally necessary not to be losing heart or to be quitting praying, but to keep on with our regular times and our God consciousness throughout the day. The verb translated lose heart doesn't address physical weariness or weakness, but emotional, spiritual weakness. When we are discouraged and not encouraged, we think something like, well, what good will it do? I've prayed about things before. God hasn't answered. I don't feel very spiritually minded. Maybe something has happened and you're frustrated or you are discouraged. This can be a common thing for Christians, to lose heart in praying. What are some of the things? If I were to survey you folks, I'm sure I would get some of these very reasons for why I lost heart in my prayers. Because number one, I have no habit of praying. You hear a message like this, you say, by the grace of God, I'm going to go home, I'm going to pray, and you do for a while until you wake up and you can't even see what's happening until you have your coffee. As soon as you have your coffee, you pick up your phone, and then it's just one thing after another. There's no habit, it's just something you felt the need to do at the moment. You have no time set aside for this spiritual discipline. You have no place set aside for this spiritual discipline. You have no structure established for this spiritual discipline. No lists of requests. No kinds of praying. I want to spend time adoring the Lord. I want to spend time confessing my sins, making petitions for myself and intercessions for others. I want to thank God. These things are not ordered in your day-to-day life, no structure. In the second place, some lose heart because they have no faith that their prayers will accomplish anything. Say, so, you know, I have a real need, and I'm asking for God to supply this need, and it's a material need, and people scoff at that. You just need to work. You just need to work harder. You need to work more. You need to earn more money. God's just not going to make you money. But He does, you know. He does. When we have need of it, He supplies it. Sometimes we lose heart because we really don't believe that God can do things that we're asking Him to do. Number three, some lose heart because they have no awareness of their needs. So they do not pray. They have no awareness of the needs of others. Perhaps they don't go to prayer meetings, so they don't hear prayer requests. And when they do hear about the needs of others, it doesn't mean much to them. And then they, or someone they love, is brought to death's door, and then they really pray to the Lord. Some lose heart because they have no awareness of the greatness of God. There are 9 times in the Scriptures where God appears in some grand form to individuals. And when He appears, they always say something. The greatness of God commands my response. And even if it's like Isaiah, Lord, woe is me, I am ruined. Or like Job, I've heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we just don't understand the greatness of God, and that's why we don't pray. Some lose heart because they're unfamiliar with how to pray. I don't really know how to pray. When I first got saved, I knew the Our Father because of where it was on the rosary, and I knew the Hail Mary because of where it was on the rosary. And those were the only 2 prayers I knew. But I didn't want to pray those anymore, and I didn't realize that the Our Father is really a good prayer. But to me, it was just, Lord, here's my life. Now what do I do? What do I do about this? What do I do about that? I wanted to be a priest. How do you be a priest, but not a Catholic one? All kinds of questions. Well, what can you do? Number one, practice the prayers of Scripture. Pray them. Right along with Abraham in Genesis 18, or right along with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. If you've read this, you have to love his statement. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon You. In 2 Samuel 7, when God gave David the Davidic covenant, his prayer of thanks What a marvelous expression of humble gratitude before God. Or Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, when he went into the temple and spread out the letter from Sennacherib before God and just explained the situation. What a tremendous thing to do. The confessions in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9, excellent to learn how to confess our sins. The Psalms, wonderful expressions of prayer. Number two, practice praying the good prayers of others. If you've never run across Arthur Bennett's book, Valley of Vision, from Banner of Truth, get a copy of it. Pray through it. Have your devotions and use one of those prayers every day. You'll go back. You'll go back. How did he put that? I love the way he said this or that. Read books about prayer. Edmund Hebert, Working with God Through Intercessory Prayer. Excellent book on how to intercede for others. Learn how to pray through Scripture. Take a passage of the Word of God and ask God to help you understand it, to make you do what's being commanded in that verse of Scripture, to help you understand the doctrine that's laid out here. By the way, Don Whitney, the guy who wrote Spiritual Discipline, has a book in How Do I Pray Through Scripture? The title's something like that. I'm not quite sure what the title is word for word, but pray through the Word of God itself. Pray through the five forms of prayer: adoration, confession, petition, intercession, and thanksgiving. Say, where'd you get that? I got it from Graham Scroggie, his little book, Method in Prayer. Very good explanation of those five things. You know, it's marvelous to take a sheet of paper or your computer, whichever you use, and write out what some systematic theology book explains are the attributes of God and say, God, I love you for your holiness. I love you for the purity of your holiness, for the otherness of your holiness. I love you, Lord, for your infinitude, infinite in time, infinite in space, infinite in knowledge, in power, and in where you are in the universe. I love you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I love you, God, for your goodness, that umbrella term that includes kindness and mercy and grace and long-suffering and such like. And when you finish all of that, I love you, God, for your incomprehensibility. I know all of this about you, and yet you are so much more than this. Just spending time adoring him. Learn how to present your case for your requests before God. Job said in Job 23, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would come to his seat and I would order my arguments before him. God, you should do this because you promised. I pray for laborers. And I say, now, Lord, you said that if I asked anything according to your will, you would provide the laborers. This is according to your will. How could it not be? Jesus said we were to do this. So, Lord, we need laborers. We need young men who are saved and then equipped and then trained for the work of the Lord. We need people to fill up our churches to help the pastors that are already there. We need laborers, Lord. So we fill our mouth with arguments. You should do this because you made a promise. You should do this because of your character. You should do this because you did it for others. the passage that Jim read to us this morning. Elisha smites the river with the cloak of Elijah and says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" I remember a fellow preaching on that and saying, "God, make my life a good answer to that question." What a great thing to pray. So we learn how to lay our requests before him with arguments. In the parable, what is implied as to the reason why the disciples might faint in their prayers? The Lord's coming back. But he just told them in the passage from verse 20 down to 37 in verse 17 that he is coming back, but first there is a delay. And you know, the disciples really aren't keen with delays. And maybe they are in the ministry and they're preaching and they're being persecuted, threatened with death. And they say, "Lord, when are you coming back? Why are you not coming back? Why haven't you set up that kingdom? We asked you in Acts chapter 1 if now was the time. But where is it?" Maybe they were fainting because of the Son of Man not coming back when they thought he should. Well, before we move on to the next section, let me give you the sections to this parable. We already did most of the first one. The parable introduced, it just covers verse 1. And there are two things there: the purpose of the parable, which we just finished discussing, and the organization of the parable, which we're discussing now. The second point, in verses 2 through 5, the parable set forth first the actors, and there are two of them, the judge and the widow. Okay. The judge and the widow, the two actors and their actions in verses 2 through 5. And then Jesus is going to explain the parable in verses 6, 7, and 8. He focuses on that expression beginning. Remember, hear, pay attention to what the unrighteous, uncaring judge said. And then he's going to explain six lessons about the parable. And then he says, in spite of these six lessons, these six things that I've said to encourage you to persist in your prayer, in spite of them, nevertheless, will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth, a faith that is demonstrated by persistent praying when he comes back? Well, let's go to the second point. The parable set forth the two actors. We have, first of all, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city. The judge is introduced with two qualities, well, two not virtues, but two vices that qualified him as an unrighteous judge. First, he has no fear of God. He's a godless unbeliever. Doesn't care about God. Doesn't have any consciousness about God. And second, he has no respect for people. No deference for them. No concern or care for the well-being of a person or whether that person has been treated unfairly. He doesn't care about any of this. He's not motivated by that. Then you have the other actor, who is a widow. She's been treated unfairly by some adversary. We don't know who or why. By the way, when we are not told who or why or what the situation is, it doesn't do you any good to try and figure that out, right? It's just some adversary. That's all we know. She was treated unfairly, and being a widow in the first century, she's particularly vulnerable to that kind of mistreatment, and more than most, she depends on a judge to help her. In the parable, who does the judge represent? And who does the widow represent? See, a parable is an illustration of some truth. When we give an illustration, which I will do at the very end, because that's how you're supposed to end a message. You end with an illustration. So I'm going to do that. It illustrates something, and the individuals in the illustration or the elements in it represent somebody or some action, activity. A true-to-life story that teaches some truth, and in that story, some of the elements represent abstract features the story is supposed to be illustrating. So who does the unrighteous judge represent? Well, I'm going to explain this a little bit more in a minute. Let me just say there is some similarity, some parallel between the judge and who? God. Okay? Say, whoa, he's an unjust judge. How can that be a person who represents God? Just hang tight. We'll get there. And the widow, she represents those who persist in prayer. What action is set forth in the parable according to verses 3 and 4 and 5? Well, the widow, she keeps on coming to him over and over again and saying, give me justice against my adversary. On Monday she comes. Monday afternoon she's back. Tuesday morning she's at the door. She's just always there asking for the judge to do his job and give her justice. And for a while he refused. Why does he refuse? Well, because he doesn't care about the lady, and because he doesn't fear God. And so he would, if he feared God, have a sense of wanting to do the right thing. But he doesn't care about that. So that's why he doesn't. Verses 4 and 5. But afterward, he, that is the judge, said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, in this case respect woman, respect a widow, I don't care about her, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Boy, oh boy, did this used to ever bother me reading this. God, am I supposed to bother you? Am I supposed to trouble you? When I come to pray, do you go, oh, brother, it's this guy again. Always bugging me about this or that. Why is he bothered by her continual coming, by her continual asking, by her continual pleading, by her continual explanations of what happened, by her continual justifications, by her continual arguments? And so he eventually helps her so she will go away. God, do you want me to go away? How am I supposed to understand this? Does God need to be talked into doing something for us? Is that even possible? That I can talk God into something? Well, let's just move on to the explanation in verse 6. What expression should the praying Christian focus on? Well, the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So here's what he said. Though I neither fear God nor respect this woman, yet because the widow is constantly bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. What he acknowledges is that persistence produces action. And that's what the Lord wanted us to pay attention to, wanted his disciples to pay attention to. Persistence produces action. Don't quit praying because you have no answers or because you feel guilty or because you don't have a plan for regular praying. Persist in your requests and God will hear you because of your persistence. And what should my persistence be driven by? My belief. My belief in what? Well, for instance, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Lord, I believe what you say here, that I should persist in my prayer, so I will. Now comes the parallel between the unrighteous judge and God. The judge does not represent God per se. The judge is someone who has to be forced into doing what he does not want to do. God, on the other hand, is just the opposite. We don't have to force him. Why not? He wants to do what we ask him to do. He doesn't regard us the way the judge regarded the woman. He is not represented or representative of God. He is what's called a literary foil to God. It's not that God is like him. It's how much unlike the judge God is. That is the point of the parable. The woman is the foil for us, but only in one way. She was persistent. We should be persistent. But she was persistent because she had to force the unrighteous, uncaring judge to respond. That is not why we are persistent. We are persistent because God loves the faith of his saints. Will he find faith on the earth when he returns? He will if we persist in prayer. He will if we hold his promises before him and say, God, you gave your word. You were going to do this. And I believe you will. So I will not stop praying. Notice how verse 7 bolsters this. What he does in verse 7 is he uses his unlikeness to the unrighteous judge to drive home the reasons we should persist in prayer. God will give justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge because he is eminently just. No one is more fair than God is. And yet sometimes we say, what? God, what you did is not fair. Our little tiny idea of what justice really is, we got from a God whose idea of justice is huge. See, he's even more just and caring than the judge in the parable. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. And is he just? He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And you could put the word always at the end of that. He always is. God cannot be unfair. He cannot be unjust. Encouragement number 2, God will give justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge to those who cry to him as his own elect. Do you know what that means for us? that he chose us before the foundation of the world and then gave his only begotten Son to accomplish the atonement that would make that choice effective, and then provided the Spirit of God to apply that atonement to us? And when did it start in your life, that application? I used to get up at 6 o'clock, actually at about 5:30 on Saturday morning, so that I could go downstairs and fix my bowl of Cheerios and sit in front of the TV while the test pattern was on, waiting for that beginning at 6 o'clock. Actually, it was about 6:05, Bugs Bunny started. That's what I'm there for. But before that, there's this poem called High Flight, about a pilot in a jet who is, you know, the poem's really flowery, you know, I tossed my craft high among the clouds, blah, blah, blah. Don't remember what the thing is, but at the end he said, I reached out and touched the face of God. Little six-year-old boy sat there saying, wow, I want to do that someday. Holy Spirit started mighty young. And over again, I was saved from this. I was introduced to that. I was a teenager, I was picked up hitchhiking and saw a gospel tract for the first time. And one by one, people began witnessing to me and the Holy Spirit drawing me, attracting me, giving me understanding. And he did all of this to you if you're saved. Say, yeah, but I was saved at 4. Okay, he did a little bit of that to you when you were saved. 4-year-olds have a hard time getting into too much trouble before they get saved, if they're saved at the age of 4. God has an extraordinary care, since he loves us with an everlasting fatherly affection. We are his chosen ones, his precious, his beloved children. God, I am your own. That's a powerful argument to use before God when we pray. I belong to you. Number 3, God will give justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge to those who are crying out to him. A crying which indicates our great need, our great burden. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And a father's compassion is a tiny little bit compared to God's compassion for us. For God will give justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge to those who cry night and day. There's persistence. Over and over and over again. Isaiah 62, give him no rest. Him capitalized, Yahweh. Give Yahweh no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Number 5, God will give justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge. Though he delays longer than we think he should delay. But you know, God knows in his providence things that we're not privy to. And it's his prerogative to do things at the right time. And he always does. And when I say, God, why aren't you doing this? Invariably, I am thinking of the wrong time. And he's knowing the right time. He has reasons of providence that we are not aware of. And finally, number 6, God gives justice even more than an unrighteous, uncaring judge. He will give justice to us speedily as he thinks is right. In November, 1844, George Mueller said, I began to pray for the conversion of five individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the five was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted. And then he goes on with a much longer explanation. 36 years later, he wrote in his journal that the other two sons of one of his friends were still not converted. And he wrote, but I hope in God. I pray on and I look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray, and 1 year after George Mueller passed away, both of them were converted. And one man said, Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced a parable by saying, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. And we should, folks, we should always pray, persist in praying, praying for his coming. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. Your kingdom come. Your will, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the care that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for saving us and the opportunities that you give us to serve you, and for this wonderful passage of Scripture that encourages us to hang on to you until you give that which we are seeking by your word. So, Father, bless, we pray. Speak to our hearts, encourage us in our own prayer lives, we ask. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.